All right, good morning. Ready to study the Word of God? Amen. You know, believe it or not, sometimes what would get you right with God, what would make you want to attend a Bible-believing church, what would prevent you from falling into the pleasures of the world, is to realize how exciting that book is. Amen. Is to sometimes study the Word of God, sometimes get into deep doctrine. Because when you get into that, you realize, man, that book is thrilling. That book is awesome. I mean, why waste time watching sci-fi movies? Why waste time in intellectual, quote-unquote, Christianity? Just bores you to death. Why not just get into the Word of God? Why can't the children nowadays realize that that book is amazing, that it's exciting? That, you know, us Bible believers, when you compare with any other denomination around the world, think about this. Just seriously think about this. When you think about any other religion, any other denomination around the world, the things that are in our Bible, the teachings that are in our Bible, is way more exciting than Islam. Way more exciting than some experiential feeling in a charismatic service. Way more exciting than Catholicism. You don't know half of what they're saying at Mass anyway, you know, if they're still speaking that way at Latin. I mean, we got something amazing. Why can't our kids see that, look forward to church rather than looking forward to some party, some bar, and the next TV drama show? It's all fake anyways. But when we talk about the doctrines and the teachings in this book, it's real. It's real. All right, praise God. All right, so let's get into that. Open your Bibles, please. We're going to look at a ton of scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Imagine a church that you're at where you just have to look at so many scriptures, but it's fun to do so, right? It doesn't feel like work. It's like, I want to see that next verse that supports that part of the teaching. Does it really teach that? All right, so what I'm going to be teaching you today is blood of God and devils. Blood of God and devils. Now, believe it or not, we used to have a watery system, all right? So Dr. Upman, one of his deep teachings, which was infamously spread out, is that there was a water circulatory system. And then people were like saying, well, what's that? Well, you just start with the Word of God, then you can realize how much of that can be more true than you think. So when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, notice right here that corruptible bodies, fleshly bodies, we notice that there. Fleshly bodies are associated with blood. Corruptible bodies will have blood. There's a reason why sometimes when the person passes away, they're going to have to drain out the blood, for example. There's something about the blood that can stink. It's corruptible. So there's no doubt about that. We see that even scientifically. And this is just common sense. People should agree with that. It's corruptible. If corruptible bodies contain blood, then it would make sense here that incorruptible bodies, heavenly bodies, would not have blood. Because the verse says right here, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So in other words, bodies that contain blood will be unable to go to heaven. So it would make sense then that heavenly incorruptible bodies do not have blood. So heavenly incorruptible bodies do not have blood. So when we go to heaven then, or the bodies that are up in heaven that you see, they will not have blood. Because if they do have blood, then it'll be corruptible. And then it won't be able to basically survive in heaven. So there must be no blood. And no blood, remember, it means that it must be a heavenly or a incorruptible body. So it's not corruptible. So that's what these two equate. Now, let's keep reading some other passages here. Some interesting statements given from Adam and from Jesus. Genesis 2 and Luke 24. Genesis chapter 2 and Luke 24. If this is true, that heavenly or incorruptible bodies have no blood, then it would make sense to why Jesus, in his incorruptible body, when he raised himself from the dead, he's got an incorruptible body now. And Adam, before he sinned, obviously he did not have a corruptible body. He had a sinless body that time. When we look at these two passages, they won't use the same phrase, flesh and blood, like 1 Corinthians 15 we looked at. What they're going to say is that they drop the blood when they describe their own bodies. Let's look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Jesus describes his body as, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and," notice right here, "bones, as he see me have." He doesn't say blood. The blood is dropped in his own incorruptible body. Then go to Genesis 2:23. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. The Bible says, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now notice right here that when Eve was created with her body, and Adam, when he describes his own body, that he says, "bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." See that? Didn't say blood of my blood. Did not say blood of my blood here. Okay, so we discovered something very interesting from the Word of God. How we build up and develop deeper doctrines is not because of just guesswork. All right? It's not just guesswork or crazy nonsense. People who accuse Bible believers, especially Bible-believing intellectuals, Dr. Ruckman was definitely an intellectual, is when people, when these so-called scholars whose PhDs are not really from good schools, sorry. All right? So I just had to say that when some of these bullies who profess themselves to be scholars, they didn't even come from good schools. Then when I show off my credentials to them, then these Calvinist scholars, they just get mad and they said, "You're so arrogant, you're so prideful." Well, you did that with us. So fair's fair, I do it on you. A bully does not like to be bullied. And they act like liberals who pull up the victim card. They become the victim because they're not bullying you anymore. They're being bullied. I had to say that right there. Okay. So these amateurs, who can't really speak Greek and Hebrew anyway without a book in front of them or a lexicon, you know. These amateur scholars, they'll just, when they hear Bible-believing intellectuals talk about some deep and some complicated hypothesis or even a theory, which scientists respect, they don't dismiss. They respect, they don't dismiss. If it's a theory or a hypothesis, it don't matter. It's respected with its complications if the data matches up and connects. When you combine logic, when you combine deduction, and when you combine the data, you can come up with a logical and even an evidence-driven theory. And I even say theory, not hypothesis. But you'd be surprised, sometimes theories can develop later on into logical hypotheses. So, for Bible believers, when they give out theories, if it's from the data, see, this is the evidence. This is the data. Even theologians know that. They'll call this scriptural data. They have to use tools of science to be able to interpret the Bible correctly. When you drive it from the data here, and then when you use the power of deduction. So when you go from, when you see general reason and specific reasonable details connecting together, you're using deduction very well. When you have something like that working together, then you can't just dismiss the theory easily or a hypothesis easily unless you have a logical argument to debunk that. That's it. But to just simply say you're crazy because I have a PhD and you don't, that's really ridiculous nonsense. That's ad hominem arguments, and that's appeal to scholarship, you know? So they act very elite. They think that they're better than you because you use the evidence on them and they don't. All right, now let's look at this hypothesis here about incorruptible bodies having no blood, because now we're going to look, we've seen the general reason right here, the general logic, but now let's combine it with specific and smaller details that are logical. Then when they connect, we can deduce very well into the right hypothesis. So let's look at now the more specifics. John chapter 3. Now this is very interesting. It's a famous passage that Bible believers know about, being born again. But if you notice from the passage, when the Bible talks about being born again, we know that spiritually, right? Being born of the Spirit. But why did he say water? Think about that. So that means a watery birth is legitimate. It's validated. So it's not something even theoretical or crazy nonsense. No, it's a scientific fact. All of us have water within us. So when we look at John chapter 3, and then verse 5 through 6, 5 through 6. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So he's saying that when you gotten born, you've got to have what you must have undergone, a watery birth and a spiritual birth, in order to go to heaven. Now you might say, why do I have to go to through a watery birth to go to heaven? Because you need to exist, obviously. Now, for some of you who didn't follow along with that, a watery birth is your physical birth, because Jesus explains that at verse 6. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." See that? So Scripture interprets Scripture. That's analogi fidei. So that's the analogy of faith. In other words, Scripture interprets Scripture. In literary criticism, especially ancient texts, what they'll call that is literary context. So how do we define verse 5? Literary context, verse 6 right there. See? That's verse 6 explained it for you. Unless the author, his intention when he was writing was just to add a random new thought at verse 6. No, he's following something contextual in his mind. All right, so what's the point here then? So we can all agree so far that for people to exist, they have to have a watery birth. See that? Bodies must. It's a must, all right? Otherwise, you can't even exist. Bodies must have water, okay? That's what we understand here. Bodies must have water. Everyone has to agree with that. So what do you mean that Dr. Upton was crazy for saying that people had water in their system? Well, it's because he said a water circulatory system. That's why. That people didn't have blood. But we already saw the verses. If you want to have an incorruptible body, then you cannot have blood, because scientists know this as well. Blood is corruptible. So with blood, it's part of the flesh, it's part of the corruptible state. So just use some logic here, okay? You got a brain, right? So just use some logic. If you want to have an incorruptible body, no blood. If you want to have a body at all, you must have undergone a watery birth. Now, so then it would make sense if the incorruptible body had no blood, but it must have water, why not say a water circulatory system? What's wrong with that? All right. So we'll look at 1 John 5. Believe it or not, this is the strongest proof text, 1 John 5, or one of the strongest proof texts. Now, Dr. Upman used this proof text. He did. But because he's such a smart man, he's such an intellectual, and he tries to speak plainly, And he goes too fast because he's got overloaded information in his head. So because of that, it was just too deep for the scholars. It went over their heads. So the only way they can combat against Ruckman was he just develops this kind of teaching from 1 John 5:6. I didn't see that anywhere. That ain't even an argument. Address it. Examine it carefully. Don't you believe in exegesis, you scholar, you? Not eisegesis? For some of you, that might go, what is that? You'll know later. Don't worry. You don't need to know. All right? I just have to throw that into the scholars. Okay, now let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. Now look at this. This is talking about Jesus Christ at verse 5, okay? This is he, Jesus, that came by what? Water and blood. Now, nearly every scholar can agree with this, all right? Nearly every Christian who reads this passage can agree with this. Verse 5 and 6 is talking about Jesus' incarnation. Okay, when he came into the world, how he, from his Godhead, from his deified state, he became human like us, all right? Now, it's going to explain to you the transaction, that process when he became a man. When he came to this world, the verse clearly said he came by what? Water and blood. All right, there's undoubtable. So a human body... And Jesus took on human flesh. Thank God for that. Without Jesus Christ, we'd be in a flat-footed mess. Thank God he understands what I'm going through, the temptations, the sorrow, because he took on human flesh like we did. He did not have to. So when he took on human flesh, he took on the human flesh, water and blood. Water and blood. So he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, one verse says, right? It's a corruptible body, obviously. Corruptible body, water and blood. But now look at this. You got to look at authorial intention. That's a big thing to theologians when they interpret the Bible. When the author is writing, you got to see, when he puts down certain words, he's intending something here, okay? So you have to think about the author's mind, what he's intending when he's writing. He's saying, when Jesus came down this earth, he came by water and blood. That's what he said. Now, he could have just put a period there, but he added more words. There's something going on in his mind, okay? He's trying to drive something. Even Jesus Christ, right? But look at this. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Why would he say that? See that? People don't take time to ponder that verse. All right, Dr. Ruckman, he's just too fast. He got it, all right? All of us, we're not his intellectual level. We're like, wait, I don't get that, all right? So you have to break down, take time, then you get it. Why would the author, in his intention, you know, when he says Jesus came down with water and blood, everyone's going to go, okay, yeah, we can all agree with that. But then the author says, but know this, he didn't come with water only. He came water and blood. You got to know that. That's so important when he came, became human flesh. See that? Why would he word it that way? You know what's going on right here? Unless the inference is this. The inference is the author was writing to his audience, I know that all of you take it for granted. He must have a watery system. But when he came and took on human flesh, you got to realize this. This is so important. No, he didn't just come down with a watery system. It was water and blood. Why? What's the emphasis? What's the main topic that the author is intending here? He took on human flesh. That's his point. How about that? Now, did the amateur theologian get it after that? Dr. Ruckman, too fast for you. But by water and blood, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So when Dr. Ruckman used this passage to try to prove his point, a lot of times what you have to do is you can't just dismiss it. You got to take time. You got to pray over it. And not only that, if you're going to get hit to his intellectual level, you're going to have to take time and use the careful tools of science and even theology to catch up where he's at. It's pretty weird, you know, the way God built his brain, you know. I don't know how he has that kind of brain, you know. I'm still working on that. So we see right here that it makes a lot of sense then that heavenly bodies had a watery system. Now think about this. People have claimed blue-blooded aliens, for example, right? And that they have these strange encounters with these aliens. Why blue blood, right? You thought about that? Strange stuff. Strange stuff about that. Some dots are connecting. Now let's look at some thoughts here. We're going to use some logic, some deduction. That way a lot of things can make sense. First of all, I want you to go to the book of Matthew, chapter 23, Matthew 23. And then I want you to go to Deuteronomy 32. So let's go to Matthew 23. And then we're going to look at Deuteronomy 32. All right. So let's look at the book of Matthew. And then, excuse me, it wasn't 23, it's 26. I apologize for that. 26. Now, you know, when we read the Word of God, let's now go back how we receive blood, okay? It makes sense. Incorruptible bodies, no blood. Corruptible bodies have blood. Now, if a corruptible body, human flesh, has blood, then the question is, when did it start? Where did we get it from? Because remember, Adam, it seems like he didn't have that when we look at Genesis 2. Now, it's just, you just use reason and then it makes sense. When it became corruptible, right? When the body became corrupted, then that's when we receive blood. That just makes a lot of sense. So when we use some logic here, it's going to make sense that when the timeline of when the body became corruptible and receive blood is obviously going to be when Adam and Eve sinned at the Garden of Eden, when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, if that makes sense, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is when they received the corruptible blood, exactly how did this process and transaction entail? Like, how did that happen? So think about it. It's when they partook in the fruit, right? When they partook in the fruit, that's when sin entered into them. Sin entered into the world. There's something in that fruit. Something in that fruit that gave them. So then, see, we're just thinking logically here. And then now we're putting guesswork. But you know, you have to do guesswork in science. If you don't do guesswork, you're not going to come to proper hypotheses later on. If you're scared to make guessworks, then you're not going to get even the technology that you're holding in your hand today that you're depending on. People are putting their lives on a heavy vehicle to pull them up the air. You wouldn't get that if scientists didn't do guesswork to begin with. All right? Now, you know why people don't, this is eye-opening. You know why people don't find out Bible-believing truth, especially deeper truths? They're afraid to do guesswork at the beginning. See that? Now, if you end up as a guess, and that's your doctrine, you're way off. You're la-la land, okay? But to get to the conclusion, to get to a hypothesis that you can even put your life in your hands, you got to have your brain running and make some guesses. Then when you keep looking at the data, and that's what scientists do, they see other evidences, data that confirms their guess, right? And then what happens then, it evolves from guess to a theory to even a logical hypothesis. And this hypothesis will still stand if it's been constantly experimented with, tested. See that? So as long as we keep testing the guess, with the data and the experiment, the testing just confirms that hypothesis more and more. Why not call it a hypothesis then or a doctrine? See, that's how it goes. And by the way, when Bible believers develop deep doctrines, it's not something where the eternity of your soul is at stake. So you don't have to worry about that, right? So sometimes there are doctrines that we call minor doctrines that are very deep. But then there are doctrines that are major, because we're talking about the cost of your soul here, right? But a lot of these things wouldn't happen if you don't study. That's the point. You got to study. You got to look at the data. It'll start with guesses, but then you'll find out later on as you compare scripture with scripture, oh, Jesus plainly said that he's God and there's a Trinity. So you don't need a clear verse that says, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father said, we are a Trinity. All right? So now, we're using guesswork here, but it's logical. It's not just guessing. It's logical. And then we have to look at the data that confirms it. So if they partook in that fruit, that's where they receive blood, then maybe let's look at the data and see if blood is associated with fruit. See, now, some of you Bible believers already, you know what fruit it is, you know, like that. See, it all connects. Now, look what Jesus said at Matthew chapter 26, and we'll look at verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my what? Blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the, which fruit? Vine, grapes. Oh, so believe it or not, it might shock some of you, it wasn't an apple. It was grapes. How about that? So what they ate out of, the fruit they were eating from, were grapes. That's where they received the blood. Why do you think Jesus had to replace our blood with his blood and use a new grape? Makes sense. New wine, not old wine, right? After that, yeah. It's going to have to be something new to replace. Anyway, that was extra. That wasn't part of the study, but that was extra. Let's look at the book of Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Now, here's another thing to think about. Do you know which fruit out of all the other fruits in the Bible? All right. I'm sure there are other fruits you can find, but this fruit is most often associated, get this now, with sin. If you're going to think about one fruit in the Bible, what's the best candidate? Oh, that's just guesswork. No, scientists call this inference to the best explanation. Because sometimes a hypothesis, one hypothesis is not foolproof. But they'll still go with it anyway. Do you know why? Because it's the best out of all other contenders, all other candidates. You have to go with the strongest, clearest explanation. And scientists will go with it. Even if there are some things that just don't make sense, scientists will still go with it. You know that? As long as data confirms it. So that's called inference to the best explanation. We are inferring. See that? We're using logic here. Inference. We're inferring here, but when we're inferring, we want to see the best one, the best explanation. So if someone says, like, it's an orange juice, then some people will laugh, obviously. Because when we looked at the data here, and if you read the data many times, right? How many of you have been reading that data many times? If you did, believe it or not, you're a scientist. Believe it or not. So if you read through, if you're familiar with that data many times, rereading, you know which fruit is the best explanation that we can infer. And it ain't an orange. And it certainly is not an apple. It's not a strawberry. I'm still trying to look that up in the Bible. Maybe one of those easy to read versions have it. And believe it or not, there's a Bible called Easy to Read Version. I kid you not. Wow, yeah. So, we know what it is. Great. It's because of that wine, right? People have always gotten drunk on it. Grape have always been associated with sin, most frequently. It has been most associated with sin. When you're thinking about blood,
What's the number one fruit in the Bible you can think of that is more associated with blood than any other fruit? Don't say apple. It'll just be apple juice then, all right? But when you squeeze that grape, see that? There's no doubt the grape after that. No, I don't think Dr. Oatman was crazy. He was way ahead of us. He knew what he was talking about. So there's no doubt it's a grape. If you think it's the apple, the problem is the apple mostly has a positive connotation in the Bible, not negative. Okay? But grape has been associated quite often with sin. When we look at Deuteronomy 32:10, for example, Deuteronomy 32:10, you can let go of Matthew 26 now. He found him in the desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the, notice right here, apple of his eye. It just doesn't make sense that the Garden of Eden, that was an apple. It would make more sense that it was a grape. Okay, now this is something very interesting then. Now it's going to connect with other. Now, this is what scientists do. What makes them validate a hypothesis is that there's another scientific hypothesis that they've taught for many years. And if this other scientific hypothesis just connects with this new hypothesis they're currently studying, and this new hypothesis just happens to keep connecting and supporting other old hypotheses they've always taught, it just validates this new hypothesis more. So let me show you detail by detail how this works. Who says Bible study is boring? Amen. Yeah. If you say that, you must be boring. I'm being honest here. You must have a boring life. You must have a boring life. You can't learn to have fun from that book. Let God show you insights. If you keep living that way, then you're going to seek for other things out there to give you fun, but you can't be fun yourself. I don't know if that was way over your head. All right. That's why you can't have fun in life, because you're always on a receiving end trying to find something out there, someone to give it to you, but you can't be fun yourself. All right. Yeah, that was a sermon right there. All right. Ezekiel 31. I got to be teaching, not preaching. All right. Ezekiel 31. And then we'll look at verse 7, Ezekiel 31, verse 7. Now, think about this. When Adam and Eve fell and they got corrupted by the fruit, they became children of Satan, all right? All of us became the children of the devil. Now, that's an old hypothesis, an old doctrine that generally Christianity or maybe even all Christendom realizes, is that when you're lost and without God, when you're unsaved, then you're known as a child of the devil, all right? But it happened, the transaction we all know and we blame upon was this transaction right here. So somehow this transaction here is what caused people to become children of Satan after that. Now, to have children, you've got to produce. You got to generate, give birth. Now, how do children of God, how are they generated, given birth? We already know this by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then think about it. If that makes sense, could it be the same thing with Satan? How about that? How they became children of the devil was by the blood of Satan. Look at this. It's crazy right here. It's crazy. You know what the tree in the Garden of Eden is associated with? When you look at Ezekiel 31, verse 7. Now, this ain't a normal tree, and this ain't a normal Pharaoh king of Egypt or an Assyrian king. There's no doubt he's talking about Satan in them. Ezekiel 31, verse 7. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the what? Garden of God could not hide him. His fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the what? Garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God envied him. Can you guess what that tree is? From this evil being? How about that? It's that tree that Eve, that one tree out of all the trees that Eve could have just looked at, it just happened to be that one that caught her eye, right? Now let's look at verse 16, verse 16. There's no doubt this is referring to Satan, all right, within these kings who are called the tree of Eden. Verse 16, I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the pit and all the trees of Eden. How about that? The choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth. This evil being goes down to hell where he belongs. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with the sword, and they that were his arm that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen. Ah, isn't it amazing? That there's no doubt that's got to be Satan. So if this is Satan, notice this Satan is called the tree. He is called the tree at Eden. Now think about it. If we partook in Satan's fruit, see, his blood, we became the children of the devil. See that right there? Makes a lot more sense. Makes a lot more sense that way. That's why we need a new blood. A blood to replace this blood. Yeah, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, why would he shed his blood? See, this is why you end up like John MacArthur. He doesn't see value in the blood. He thinks the blood is shed because it's supposed to symbolize his death. Death is the more important thing, not the blood. Way wrong there. Let me blow up your minds, John MacArthur, all right? How about the death and the blood being both important? Amen. Thought about that? These guys sound so scholarly. They just act so dumb at the end, you know? Don't you think the blood is just as important as his death, and his death is just as important as his blood? Why do you have to minimize one for the other? See? Good. People should be laughing. They ought to be laughed at. These guys try to give some kind of theological, intellectual remark that just brushes off some major importance in the Bible, because they want to replace their intellectual knowledge above some major doctrine in the Word of God. I think they should be scoffed at. I'm so sorry if I offended you, all right? I didn't even offend you. I was just offending the scholars. So it kind of concerns me how much you look up to them then, maybe, okay? All right, now let's look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now, Satan, he always tried to corrupt, get this now, innocent blood. It makes so much sense. Remember, Adam and Eve, dispensationalists, have always called this the era or the age of innocence, actually. So within theological school systems, there's one called covenant theology and the other one called dispensationalism. For some of you who don't know dispensationalism, what that means is that we believe that certain verses apply to different time periods and different groups of people, and they all have differences. That's just common sense. The Old Testament, you took God's name in vain, you should be stoned to death. In the New Testament, if you threw a rock at someone who took the name of Jesus in vain, you'd be criminalized, and rightfully so. See, everyone can agree with that. You have to put distinctions, differences. So dispensationalists have called this the age of innocence. Why? Because during this timeline, Adam and Eve were at a stage and an age of innocence. They weren't corrupted. But see, Satan, this is something very demonic, all right? This also explains why some of the criminals in our system today, it just gets more perverse, perverse, perverse. It's really bad. It's really, really bad. You know why? Because what they want to do, a very clear demonic sign, is when there's an infatuation to corrupt something that is innocent. Okay? That is very, very messed up in the head. So, if this book is holy and pure, what kind of a demonic sign would want to corrupt that? See that? Something to think about. But when we look at Genesis chapter 6, Satan has always done that at verse 2. Verse 2. Notice that he did that at the Garden of Eden, wanted to corrupt something innocent. Then we see that again where he tried to corrupt the blood through his fallen angels. They tried to intermingle with humanity. Genesis 6:2, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Then you look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So notice right here that it's evil, it's sinful, when these fallen angels, these angels that fell from heaven, they intermingled with humanity. And that's what Satan wanted to do, corrupt the bloodline again. Well, you know, God solved that problem. He sent a worldwide flood. So those fallen angels are very careful after that. So you'll notice in the Old Testament, if they try to intermingle again, it was more limited, or it was more localized. And today, if any of this is going on with alien kidnappings or whatnot, if any of that is true, it's more privatized. See, it's not just worldwide, globally, publicly, because they know what that means from the Lord, right? So they have to do it smart. They have to do this smart. Now, we see Satan always tried to corrupt the innocent with blood. Ever since what? Ever since the beginning. Adam and Eve, he did it with Cain. That's why he murdered and shed what? Innocent blood, the Bible calls it. He shed innocent blood. Deuteronomy 19:10 and Psalm 106 verse 38, we see that during the time of Moses and during the time of the Old Testament, innocent blood was shed. Even children were sacrificed to devils. Psalm 16:4, they were doing drinking blood rituals. We've seen that. And then here's an interesting one. In Proverbs 23:31, how did Satan corrupt innocent blood? He wanted to take it more literally. He wants to take innocent grape blood, corrupt it, ferment it to a corrupted state. Welcome alcohol, right? Strong drink. So that's Satan's job, is always to corrupt something pure. He's not done. And think about it. The innocent perfected blood of the Lamb of God, he wants to corrupt that into a powerless state, and that's called the Catholic Mass. See, Satan's job is always, he wants to corrupt innocent blood, innocent blood, innocent blood. Whenever you see that, I'd stay away from that if I were you. I'd stay away from that if I were you. So we see right here that is why during the Old Testament time, people had to do animal sacrifices. So we see right here, Old Testament time period, that's divided. From the New Testament time period here. In the Old Testament time, remember, Jesus did not die on the cross. So he didn't shed his blood that can clear away the corrupted bloodline. So what can the Old Testament saints do? They can't just put invisibly upon some blood of Jesus that didn't exist yet at that time. So there's no such thing then. It makes a lot of sense. Old Testament saints, they could not put their trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ during the Old Testament. If you say they did, then what you're doing is that you're teaching that they were putting their faith into something that was invisible, that was non-existent. You think God's going to accept that for pure holy salvation? No, he demands holy blood to replace all that corruptible blood. So what he did, that's why they did animal sacrifices. See that? So they had to do animal sacrifices, and that was part of their salvation. I mean, imagine that. That's not the same as our salvation, all right? Because, then we would have a barn. Every Bible believer should have a barn today, then, if you want to be saved, all right? But this thing, I mean, the animal sacrifices, blood being shed, they had to do it constantly. All the time, so that they can get a clean slate from their sins. So think about this. If they don't want to shed animal sacrifice again and again over the sin they committed, that means they have to stop sinning. See that? So whether you like it or not, that's why they had to do a work. If you stop sinning, I don't know if you realize this, that's a lot of work. Some people are teaching you that's no work. I don't know what they got in their minds, you know, but that's a lot of work if you stop sinning. So they have to do a lot of work to stop sinning. And then when they fail and sin, then they have to put their trust in innocent blood right here. But that can't give them, see, notice their salvation is not perfect like ours. It's not the same as ours. Very, very different. They had to do faith because they had to put their trust in the blood of the animals. But then at the same time, they had to do works to make sure it's clean slate. But their faith is not the same as our faith either, because obviously their trust is in the shed blood of those animals. And obviously Christ's blood was not shed yet. So it was not effective like Christ. This is why you'll find, if you know that, I encourage people who don't know this to study dispensationalism, please, all right? Study dispensationalism, it's very eye-opening. Old Testament saints, that it makes sense. They didn't go up to heaven. They had to go down to the lower parts of the earth. It was a place of comfort, however. It was paradise where hell was located. That's where sin is, in the heart of the earth. But they were at a place of comfort that time until Jesus Christ died on the cross and set them free. Then they could go to heaven. All right. So we see right here in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 9 and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible points out in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19, that's that everything that I just explained to you about animal sacrifices is true. Hebrews 9:19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. Notice how nitpicky they were with innocent blood right here of the animals. They had to. 22, and almost, notice right here, all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Then we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. What I told you was true. The animal sacrifices was not perfect enough. Hebrews 10, 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. How about that, right? Then what makes sense? I'll tell you what makes sense. The blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. The Bible points out right here, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's the blood of Christ. That's the blood that washes away all sins. That's the real legitimate deal there. So now we're going to look at two passages and then I'm done. All right. Thank you very much for your patience. I hope that you enjoyed the study. Let's wrap it up with two verses. 1 John chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1 and Revelation chapter, let's see here. We'll go to Jude 23. We'll go to Jude 23 and then we're going to go to 1 John chapter 1. So what can a Christian do now? The Christian is able to receive the blood of Christ to wash away all his sins, make himself spotless and clean. And the blood is still available today. See, John MacArthur, he minimizes the blood because he thinks that it's just human blood and it just fell down to the ground, rotted on the earth like any corruptible blood, and it just poof, disappear, and it just was gone. But the Bible says contrarywise, the blood is still available. When we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, notice right here, present tense, cleanseth us from all sin. To verse 9, if we presently confess it, it still works. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to present tense, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So praise God for the blood. That's what happened to us in the New Testament. Now, this is very interesting in the tribulation. This is very interesting in the tribulation. You know, Satan makes a big deal about the mark, right? The mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast, if you have that, you're damned for hell. We know that, okay? If you have that mark. But didn't you know this? This makes a lot of sense right here. Remember Satan, how he gets rid of their salvific stake, their salvation, is to make sure to corrupt the blood. You notice that? It always has to do with blood, blood, blood. So think about this. Will he do that in the tribulation? You know you have to dabble with blood to put a mark on your body. So what is the mark of the beast? Is it a tattoo or a chip inside? It don't matter. Both ways, you have to dabble with blood. How about that, right? So you know what saints in the tribulation have to do? Go to Jude 23. Jude 23. That's why there's something going on in their flesh. The book of Jude is about end times tribulation. And what did he warn to those people about end times tribulation? In verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, getting them out of hell. Why? Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Got some kind of spot there. Now, it's interesting. He said spotted because I don't know if people paid attention what the mark of the beast was. The Bible never said tattoo or chip. If you look at Revelation 13, mark of beast is mark of leopard. What's the leopard's mark? Spot. How about that? All right. That's why in the tribulation, their garments spotted by the flesh. You'll notice that if you read Revelation chapter 7 and other places, they had to wash. See? They had to wash their garments by the blood of the Lamb. See that? So it's a different part of salvation we see again that time. It's very different from the church age. All right. Hope y'all got a blessing. All right. Let the data run in your mind. All right.